We've been, since the beginning of January, going through the book of Genesis together. Thought this would be a good time to take a break from Genesis, but really, not really. Our study in the book of Genesis has been entitled, The Beginning of Redemption. And I use words, and scripture uses words like justification and redemption, regeneration, sealed. And I don't want to just assume that we all know what those words mean. But it is important to know what those words mean. What does the Bible mean when it says redemption, when it says justification? Salvation is the word that we use to kind of just sum all of it up. In Christ, we have been given salvation. But what are all these different little facets of it? It's a complex thing, this thing that we call salvation in Christ. There's so many different ways to look at it, different avenues that we can go around and study it. I want it to make sense for two reasons. I believe if you're a Christian here this morning, if you understand better the salvation that you have received in Christ, it will truly affect the way you live. It will affect the way you think. It will deepen your worship. It will help you understand your Bible better. And of course, for those who are not saved, who have not repented and trusted Christ yet, there's no greater study to go through than salvation, to show you what is offered to you through Jesus Christ. I've been announcing this as a six-week study. It's going to be seven, mainly because maybe seven's better than six. But we're calling it So Great a Salvation. So Great a Salvation. And it comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The author of Hebrews understood the depths of salvation, and when understanding it, could only describe it as something great. This is wonderful. This is life-changing. This is everything for us. So for the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at these words and what they mean. What they mean, how they're given to us, and how does it change us. We're going to look at justification today. We're going to look at redemption, resurrection, regeneration, sealed, sanctification, and glorification. Now, certainly this doesn't even cover all of it. We could go into substitution and propitiation and atonement and all these other words too, but we're going to keep it to seven. And I think even in these seven, we're going to find at least close the fullness of this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So if you're not there already, if you'll find in your Bibles Galatians chapter 3, this will be more of a topical sermon, topical series, in that we're not just spending our whole time in one passage like we have been, but we're going to be looking at all over the Bible on how these words are defined and what they mean to us. So Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, if you'll follow along with me. It says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Our God, it is a blessing to be here. And Lord, we don't gather because we're trying to earn your favor. We don't gather here hoping that what we do is pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for the Bible, because in it you've laid out the standards of what you expect. You've told us what is right and what is wrong. You told us how to become right in your eyes. Oh, Father, I pray that as these words come forth this morning, that each ear will be attentive to what is being said. That it'll be you that speak to them. Open their hearts to this message that it is by Christ alone that we are justified. Our Father, thank you for revealing to us this truth. If you hadn't, we would all be lost. We'd all be dead in sin. So God, I pray that our hearts by the end of this will rejoice in such a great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So we all, as we enter into this topic of justification, we want to think about law. And that's what a lot of this Galatians was about. Because we, not thinking of the Mosaic law at the moment, but we all live in a country of laws. We know how laws work. We know that laws are set up by governing authorities who said, as they wrote these laws out, this is the standard of living in which we expect this nation to find happiness, life, liberty, and happiness, right? That if these laws are followed, everybody in our country will find life, liberty, and happiness. But we also recognize that just by simply enacting laws doesn't make citizens law keepers, does it? It doesn't work that way. By our nation's leaders saying, okay, this is now a law of our country, you shall not speed, doesn't make everyone suddenly just stay under the speed limit, does it? What the law does exposes lawbreakers, right? That's what it does. It says this is the standard by which our country is going to run, and these laws are going to keep it running that way. But knowing that the law can't make people law keepers, what it's going to do is expose the lawbreakers so that we can punish them. That's what the law does. So it makes it clear who's against the nation and who's against the nation's values. I think that makes sense, right? The law is set up to expose those who are for the nation and her values and those who are against the nation and her values. That's the purpose of the law of God. When God set up the Ten Commandments, he knew setting up the Ten Commandments wouldn't just make everybody law keepers. The law, as the Bible says, is powerless to do that. It can't do that. But God says, for you to live in my kingdom, we call that heaven, if you want to live there, this is the standard of living for which you will find happiness and blessedness in my kingdom. And this law is going to expose those who are against my kingdom and are lawbreakers, and I will punish them accordingly. That's what the law is for. So when God said, do not steal, all of us didn't just suddenly become honest. We all became lawbreakers because in some sense of that law, somewhere in your history, somewhere in my history, we've all stolen something, right? And it probably started when we were two, if not earlier. We all stole. And we became lawbreakers. When God said, you as my people are going to serve me only, it didn't make all of us just suddenly spiritually pure. It created in us an awareness, I've been serving a lot of other masters besides God, and I'm a lawbreaker. So that's what the law does. And we're getting towards what justification is because it's a judicial term, right? It's all about law and it's all about guilt and it's all about innocence. That's what justification is about. So God set up his standard. This is how my kingdom is going to run. And quickly we found out nobody's going to be a part of that kingdom. All of us broke the law. We cannot keep that standard. We can't. As sinful people, we can't live up to the standard that God has put before us. I know I've told this story, but I served at a Bible camp once, and I was telling this to a bunch of little boys about the standard God has for heaven. And I used the illustration of going to a carnival, and some of the rides have a height requirement. And some, like me, took a lot longer to reach that height requirement than maybe some of the other boys. Right, Con? Some of us just never reached the height requirement to get on some of those rides. So I told the boys that, listen, there's a requirement to get into heaven. There's a requirement that we have to reach. And I'm going to read these verses a little later, but it says you have to be perfect. And you should have saw the looks on their faces. Because it suddenly kicked in. They know they're not perfect. We know we're not perfect. And they said, wait a minute. And when I remember one boy, he was pretty upset. He looked at me and goes, that means no one can get in. I said, exactly. Here's what God says. God, as the judge, looks upon humanity. And this is his declaration. And from Romans chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous. Because that's the standard to get into heaven. No, not one. To live with the Lord in his kingdom, you have to be righteous. And he says, none are. He says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we read that declaration from God, and there's something in all of us that wants to kick back, doesn't it? Say, wait, that's a little harsh. But who are we to argue with the one who sees everything? Who not just sees everything, but knows all. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows every person more intimately than they know themselves. And he, as the righteous judge, that's what he says. We stand guilty before God, the righteous one. The one who wrote the law, the one who created us, the one who gave us purpose, and the one who we rebelled against. All that we've been looking at in Genesis. He says, this is my declaration. You are guilty. You're guilty. It's as if we're standing in a courtroom, right? And God is the judge and God is the witness. He looks at me and he drops the gavel and says, "You're guilty." And I stand there without a plea. I know it's true. I know it's true. And there's no way for me to make it right. There's no way for me to make it right. The book of Job says it also. Talking about God, he says, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. Okay, we can't just run from the courtroom and hide from God. We have to face what we've done. "For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place." What he says is final. There's no need to appeal. There's no need to investigate further. God knows. "Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways." This is the bad news of the good news. This is something we have to all come to grips with. We have to all come to realize if you're going to be saved in Christ, this is something you have to agree with God about. That without the Lord, I am not righteous. That according to his standard of what good is, I have none of that. Now, we have redefined good, so we can call things good that God probably wouldn't call good. We are not good before the eyes of the one who's righteous. Christ's kingdom, heaven, will be known for righteousness. God, it says, cannot dwell with unrighteousness. Thus, we are separated from him because of our conduct, because of our thoughts, because of our faithlessness. We're removed from his wondrous presence. Goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? Him removing Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. "You cannot live in my presence because you have sinned against me." And here we are, confined in a jail cell, waiting our eternal punishment. Because he also said the breaking of the law requires a death sentence. If we don't agree with that, it's because we don't truly understand the awfulness of sin. Or we don't understand how holy God is and what holiness really is or what righteousness really is. And though we may not fully grasp that, it also says we just need to believe it because he said it. What we need to find our way back to God and back into his blessing is that righteousness, okay? That's what we need, is righteousness, because that's the standard of his kingdom. For those who are going to live with God forever in wondrous eternity, all right, in peace and joy and happiness, togetherness, no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, in the wonders of heaven, what is needed is righteousness. That's what we have to have, and that's what we lost in sin. So we go to now how we're justified by Christ. We've discovered that the wages of sin is death. That's what God told Adam and Eve, right? "You eat of the tree that I've told you not to, and you will surely die." He told us right away. He's not playing games. He's telling us, he's flat out giving us all of the rules, all the consequences, everything. And if our sin is not remedied in some way, then we will bear the eternal punishment that we deserve. It is not undeserved. And what I do know is I can't die for you and you can't die for me. The unrighteous cannot pay the penalty of unrighteousness. Only a righteous person can do that. Under the law, because God knew that nobody could keep the standards of the law, nobody could keep it perfectly, he set up a series of sacrifices in order for the people to have a relationship with him who are sinful. And so the blood of goats and bulls and sheep and, you know, fruit would be brought in, and wine would be poured out, and all these different sacrifices were given continually over and over to atone for the sacrifice, or to atone for sin, so that they could at least be in some sort of relationship with God. But he tells us that the blood of animals can't fully pay the penalty of human sin. We're two different species. We're two different flesh. We have different blood. We need the blood of the perfect one, the stainless one, the righteous one. And God knew before he made us that the only way was for he himself to step into humanity, because he alone is the righteous one. He alone. And what a beautiful verse this is, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be sin. The one who never knew sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a beautiful verse. But how humbling of Christ to do so. The one who never knew unrighteousness. The one who pushed unrighteousness out of his presence because he couldn't dwell with it. The one who has never spoken an evil thing, who has never thought an immoral thought, who's never lied. In fact, it says he can't lie. And he lived over 30 years as a man on this earth among sinners, and yet he himself stayed pure. And yet on the cross, he became that sin sacrifice for us. The sacrifice that the bulls couldn't do, the sheep couldn't do, the plants couldn't do. It was the sacrifice that paid for sin. The act is done now, folks. It's done. Sin has been paid for. The punishment of death has been placed onto God the Son, Jesus Christ. He took death for us so that we wouldn't have to. But here's the thing. It takes more than just being human to be saved. He says that God makes the rules. And he says it is necessary in order to be justified to have faith. Romans chapter 4. No unbelief made him, we're talking about Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. I know there's a definition of faith in Hebrews 11. That's a great one too. If we are have faith in God, we are fully convinced that what God has promised, he can and he will do. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we get now to the definition. What is justification? What part of this whole process is actually justification? You can find lots of definitions. This is just one. Justification is the declaration from God that a sinner is righteous in regard to the law. Justification is the declaration from God that a sinner is righteous in regard to the law. Remember before what God's declaration was on humanity, right? Romans chapter 3. That there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one understands. We're swift to shed blood. We don't fear God. That was his original and accurate representation of all of humanity. But as one comes to faith in Jesus, believes in Jesus as their Savior, and sees him as all worthwhile, that I want to follow him no matter what. I can turn away from all these things that are killing me, putting me to death. I want Jesus and Jesus alone. It says that at that moment, the gavel of heaven drops and he says, you are innocent of all crime. Your slate's clean. You are now righteous. You are the righteous one because you are in Christ. Jesus removed our sin through our faith, and we have become his righteousness. This is what many theologians call the great exchange. That Jesus would become sinful on our behalf, or become the sin sacrifice on our behalf, so that we could become his righteousness. And listen, God cannot declare someone or something righteous unless it is. Unless it is. That's why I believe that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, meaning that it's charged to our account. That's all about what it was talking about with Abraham. It's counted to him. It's accredited to his account. God says, you are now my righteousness, because I don't think God can look upon a sinner and declare him righteous unless he is, because God only speaks truth. Here's those verses that I talked about in the standard of the law. The Old Testament verse says this, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Don't just be holier than the person next to you. Don't be the holiest person in your village. He says, that's not enough. You need to be as holy as I am, God says. Then in Jesus, he comes to earth and he preaches the same thing. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we know that our sin has been removed, that we have been credited as being righteous like Jesus by this gift of salvation, because God has declared our innocence. That's how we know. All right, there's all these different workings of salvation. Justification is specifically that moment that God declares you innocent. All right, that's justification. We are justified by faith. He says, all right, this is a gift for you. Believe me. And we do. And he says, therefore, now you are my righteous child. That's justification. You being declared by God that you please him because you're in Christ, the one who pleases the Father. Now the judge of heaven, Jesus, has declared on the Christian, this is the righteous one in whom I am well pleased. Can you receive a better gift than this? Can you see why he says this is a great salvation? That I, who am guilty, as charged, I have no plea. I know I'm guilty and I'm facing an eternal death sentence. And by simply a gift that I don't earn, that I don't buy, I believe in the one who took my death for me. And he says, you are now eternally righteous in my eyes. You please me. That's a gift. So lastly, we understand eternally, I guess, what that means. It means now I am righteous as God is righteous. I am perfect as God is perfect, not because of anything I have done, but because of his great mercy on me. Because of Jesus, who I have now been baptized into. Now he's my identity, all right, is Jesus, the righteous one. But what about today? All right, not talking about heaven, but what about right now? As you leave this building today and you go about your day, what does justification do? How does it affect us? Well, there's many ways. And Romans speaks to it clearly. It says, therefore, since we have been justified, declared innocent by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It means today when I leave from here, I'm not fighting with God anymore. That God and I are no longer at war. That he and I are at peace with one another, and he loves me and I love him. It means that he is my God and I am his. It means that we're in a covenant of love with one another. And if that doesn't change your day, nothing will. Romans chapter 8 also says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When God says that I forgive you of your sin, it means he's never going to hold it against you again, ever. He will never bring it up. It means that when we face Christ at his coming, and we're faced with the glory of the Holy One, he's not going to say, listen, you know, you're righteous in Christ, but you know how dumb you were yesterday? Why did you go there? You know you're not supposed to go there. You're not supposed to say those kind of things. You know you're not supposed to say, no. There is now no condemnation. We step into the presence of God and he says, welcome home, my righteous one. That's what no condemnation means. Because it says many different times in the Bible, you know, he's taken your sin and he's cast them to the bottom of the ocean. He's taken your sin and he puts them as far as the east is from the west. He takes your sin and he puts them behind his back. It even says he forgets them, which I think means he says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. This is what the law couldn't do. It couldn't save you. Couldn't make you righteous. Couldn't make you a law keeper. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in Jesus. Well, yeah, but look what it says. It's fulfilled in you and me. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Can we grasp this really fully? That you and I, in the eyes of the one who is perfect in judgment, right? He makes no wrong judgment. When he says this person is innocent or this person is guilty, it's because it's true. God makes no judgment. He accepts no bribes. He has no favoritism, all right? He says what's true about us. And now when he sees us, he sees people who fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Because he sees us through Christ who did it. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement. And he says, my victory over the law is now your victory. It's fully yours, all right? This is not some spiritual concept out there. This is a full reality of who you are. In Christ, we are law keepers. So think about, like, the first audiences that were hearing this truth, all right? The Apostle Paul is going from city to city, and they've never heard this before. This is all brand new. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended not long before. And he's telling all these people about how you can be justified in Christ simply by faith and by the grace of the Lord. And they're thinking, that's incredible. I mean, this is almost seems too good to be true. So they start asking him questions. They say, Paul, so you're telling me that all my sin is forgiven? Yeah, all of it. Okay, that means like my past sins. Yeah, your past sins are all forgiven. What about the ones I do today? Yeah, the ones you do today. Okay, Paul, how about this? What about the sins? I'm going to assume I'm going to sin tomorrow. It's a good assumption. What about the sins I sin tomorrow? Paul's like, they're forgiven. They're gone. There's no condemnation. Part of no condemnation are you not getting. And then they go this route. Okay. So you're telling me that everything I do in the future is already forgiven, already covered. No longer am I going to face the charges. He's like, that's true, that's true. And they go, so it's okay that we sin. And that's where they went with it. So you're telling me the more I sin, the more grace I get, right? Here's what Paul says to that. I'll put it down here first for your notes. Because of justification, we are made law keepers in the eyes of God who sees all. But in Romans chapter 6, this is the question they were asking. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. Which is our way of saying, don't be an idiot. Are you kidding me? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. If you're justified of the sin that was putting you to death, you want to go play in it again? It's like God just cleaned you of all the mud that was caked all over you, and you want to just go jump in again? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? So here's where this is going. For those who have been declared innocent by God because of Christ, through grace, by faith, their lives must change. An imputed righteousness, a declared righteousness upon a person by God must change their lives. Because we are no longer identified by our sin. Our sin's been removed. He's cleaned us. He's washed us. He's purified us. And he's given us the righteousness of the righteous one. How does that not overflow into a changed life? It has to change. If one is truly righteous by God's power, it must result in a righteous life, right? And yet too often we as Christians go, okay, God's forgiven me, but where's that line? You know, where's the line between still pleasing God and yet maybe not? The Apostle James teaches something that almost got the book of James not included in the canon of Scripture. Because it seems to contradict everything I just read, but we're going to explain it, and it doesn't. But he goes back to Abraham again, because he's the father of faith, right? Was not Abraham, our father, justified? All right, Romans and Galatians both use Abraham as the testament. Justification by faith alone. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, that seems contradictory. Let's keep going. Seems contradictory. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Quickly explaining this, if you are justified in the eyes of God, if you are declared righteous by a righteous God, you will live righteously. And the righteous acts that come forth from you by the power of God is evidence of your justification. It's evidence that your faith is real. You see, we are saved not by some empty, vain faith that just declares with lips, yes, I love Jesus, you know, and then you go, but, I'm going to go live the way I want to live. James would say that's not a saving faith. That's an empty faith. There's lots of kind of empty faiths. A faith that says, I love God. He knows my heart. When I face him, he'll see that I was more good than bad. That's not a real faith. James says to know if you have a real active faith in Christ, a justifying faith, then you will see it by your righteous actions. We know Abraham was saved because he obeyed God. He obeyed the law, right? That's how it all comes together. We walk now in righteousness because we have been declared righteous. Obedience has to follow justification in order for justification to truly have taken place. That's a lot of information for you. Let me just quickly wrap this up. Justification is all about your and my standing before God. Are we standing as guilty or are we standing as innocent? That's what it's all about. Our standing before God. And before Christ, before faith, we have no standing as sinners. We have all, it says, fallen short. It says we were enemies of heaven. We're set apart from him. We're locked away. Guilty as charged. No defense. Yet Jesus loves me. This I know. Because the Bible tells me so. And in this Jesus, his infinite love, he knew my guilt. He knew my sin. He stepped in as a substitute and paid my penalty for me. He took my death sentence. He died in my place so that I may be restored unto God in a right standing, a righteous standing. Justification is no small matter, okay? It's no small matter at all. It is at that very moment when I was facing the righteous God in all of my filth, in all of my guilt, in all of my sin, and I cry out to Jesus, "You're my only defense. You're all I have. You're the only one, Jesus, that can save me." And he looks at me, and the same words that declared in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," looked at me and said, "You are innocent." And inside of me, the light of life enveloped me, and the darkness of my sin was chased away. And his righteousness overcame me. And I was transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of eternity of light. And what's beautiful about this, it says it's offered to everyone. Jesus died sin's penalty, but it's only effectual for those who come by faith. Christians, don't be fooled that we can live like sinners as Christians, that we can love sin and be a Christian somehow. It doesn't work. That's a false gospel. The verdict of innocence declared upon us transforms us into law keepers, and in our love for God, we obey him. For it is the law of God that brings his blessing and his protection and his delight. I want to leave you with one last verse. Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass," we read about it in Genesis 3, "led to condemnation for all men," were condemned before God, "so one act of righteousness," the Savior on the cross, "leads to justification and life for all men." Will you believe this morning? Will you enter into the righteousness of God through faith? Christians, live in that righteousness, glory in that righteousness. That righteousness was not ours. It was paid with a price, and it was given to us as a gift. And it's all we need in order to be right with the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your great salvation. And just looking at the judicial side of salvation, Father, we do admit that we are guilty before you in sin. That all those times that we have disobeyed your law, gone our own way, made up our own rules, went about our life our own way, thinking we knew best, Lord, it really just added to the condemnation placed upon us. God, we are worthy of death. We're worthy to be placed in that outer darkness you talk about. Father, though, thank you for your eternal love you poured out on us. That though we hated you at one time, you still desperately loved us. And that you would go to such extreme measures in order to save us. So God, I pray that each person here will not leave without receiving that gift. Lord, it's right there. So Father, I pray for our faith. Will you increase our faith this morning? Increase it. Do what only you can do in our hearts. I thank you for Jesus, who never fails, who never changes, and who stands in our place, our mediator, our Savior, our God. For he is the righteous one who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Forever and ever in his kingdom, to him be the glory and honor forever. Amen.